Well, good morning. Please turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 11. This morning we'll be looking specifically at verses 1 through 27. I originally intended to preach all of John 11, but early in the preparation process I was reminded that there's a really fine line between a long sermon and a hostage situation. And I don't plan on taking any hostages this morning. So while you're turning to John chapter 11, I want to introduce myself. I am Brian Miller. I'm the administrator for Canyon and also the interim Kids of Canyon director. So most Sundays you'll find me down here in Kids of Canyon. But I'm very grateful to our elders for giving me the opportunity to share God's word with you this morning. When Pastor Andrew asked me to preach this summer, I didn't have to think very long about which passage I would share with you. This passage holds a dear place in my heart because of the way it has impacted how I look at the trials that I have experienced in my life and the things that I continue to face, the challenges that I continue to be faced with. Please follow along as I read this morning's text. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into this world. Let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful for the opportunity to gather here together this morning. We keep in mind those who are unable to be here with us. And I pray that you reveal the truth of your word this morning to all who are here and to those who are watching remotely. I pray that this is an encouragement for those among us who are believers, and an offer of hope for those who do not yet believe. Please give me wisdom as I share your word with this congregation that I love. And I pray that you would be glorified by our time together. Amen. So before we take a look at this passage, I believe it's important to understand the Apostle John's purpose for including this particular narrative in his gospel. John gives us the purpose for his gospel in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where he wrote, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now John's audience was the first century church. They would have been familiar with hardships. They would have been counting the cost of believing in Jesus. John wanted them to persevere, not just to believe, but to continue believing. One of the components of belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the perseverance of that belief is to understand and subsequently trust in the sovereignty of God in our lives. John would have wanted his audience, the persecuted first century church, to recognize this. Now, many of you are probably familiar with the word sovereign, but some of you might not be, so I want to talk about that a little bit. If you were to Google the word sovereign or look it up in the dictionary, if you, happen to have a dictionary still, you would find something along the lines of supreme power, supreme authority, absolute power that cannot be checked by anyone or anything. I think of it in terms of like a king of old, King Arthur, something like that, where he has sovereignty over his kingdom, and nothing happens in his kingdom without him knowing, without his allowing it to happen. And whether you sit here this morning as a believer or a non-believer, I can assure you that God has sovereignty over every aspect of your life. His sovereignty is displayed in countless ways each and every day. We see it in countless ways throughout Scripture. Today we're going to take a look in this passage at three reasons that you should believe and continue believing in a sovereign Savior. First, we will see that he is sovereign in his timing and answer to our prayers. Second, we will see that he is sovereign over any obstacles or opposition that we may face. And finally, we will see how he is sovereign over the greatest problem facing man, death itself. So let's take a look at verses 1 through 6 and see how his sovereignty is on display in the timing and response to Martha and Mary's prayer request. When we take a look at verse 1 and 2, we see kind of a setting for this narrative. We have a problem. Lazarus is ill. Well, why is that important to Jesus? Well, Lazarus is part of the family of Mary and her sister Martha. And John references some of the earlier gospels and saying that Mary was the one that anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. This is somebody that Jesus was familiar with. And so the sisters respond to this problem with the human solution. They reach out to their Lord. They send him a message. Verse 3, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." Now this tells us that they had faith that Jesus could do something about the problem. They wouldn't write to him if they didn't believe that. But it also says something else. There's this implication that they expect that he will do the right thing. There's this implication that his answer to their prayers will look like what they think it should look like. They didn't ask him to come because they kind of guessed that he would. Why wouldn't he if he loved them? But that's not Jesus' response. Verse 4, "When Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" Immediately, Jesus proclaims his sovereignty over this illness. letting the disciples know that this does not lead to death, and providing a reason that it's taking place, so that the Son of God would be glorified, thus bringing glory to the Father. Verse 5 and 6 is where it gets interesting. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, and that word so at the beginning of 6 is important, that's therefore, he loved them, so he waited. He loved them, so he didn't do anything. And there are times when we feel like that. Well, I'm pretty sure God loves me, but why isn't he doing anything? But see, there's no correlation between love and giving us what we want. There most certainly is a correlation between perfect love and doing what's best for us, even if what that looks like doesn't look the same as what we had in mind. It reminds me a little bit of birthdays growing up. See, I have a mid-December birthday. And if you have a birthday that is just before Christmas, you know this struggle. Every year, I would get money from grandparents and immediately want to go shopping. That money would be burning a hole in my pocket. And my parents unfailingly would say, Brian, don't you want to see what you get for Christmas? Don't you want to wait? Now, obviously, my parents knew what I was going to be getting for Christmas, and they knew that something better might come along, that there might be something else that I'd want to spend my money on. But little Brian couldn't put that together. I didn't know if, did my parents not love me? Did they not want me to spend my money? Of course not. They had wisdom that I didn't have. They wanted what was best for me because they loved me. Now, in our time of confession, Pastor Josh shared with us from the book of Isaiah, and I think that Isaiah really hits the nail on the head in verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. J.C. Ryle writes, just as the telescope and microscope show us that there is order and design in all the works of God's hand, from the greatest planet down to the least insect, so does the Bible teach us that there is wisdom, order, and design in all the events of our daily life. There is no such thing as chance or luck or accident in the Christian journey through this world. All is arranged and appointed by God, and all things are working together for the believer's good. So God doesn't delay answers to our prayer because he doesn't love us. It's actually the opposite. He sometimes delays answers to our prayer because he loves us. He knows that this unanswered prayer will lead to our sanctification and a better understanding of who he is and what his will is for us. Sometimes when we look at God's response to our prayers, or seeming non-response to our prayers, we attribute apathy to what we should attribute to altitude. So we've seen the sovereignty of God on display in his timing and how he answers prayer, and that'll reveal itself as we go through this passage. But you might be thinking, okay, I understand God's timing, but what about the things that get in the way of his plan? What about those who oppose me? What am I supposed to do about this very real illness that I'm facing that God has been delaying his answer to? What am I supposed to do about the death of my loved one? What am I supposed to do about my financial hardships that seem to be preventing me from doing what God clearly wants me to do? Well, this next part of the passage reveals the sovereignty of God over the opposition and obstacles that threaten to interfere with his plans. Let's take a look at verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? So when Jesus' timing is perfect, he says, okay, let's go. And the disciples, understandably, say, are you crazy? You see, at the end of chapter 10, Jesus had gotten himself in trouble with the Pharisees when he claimed, "I and the Father are one," in 10 verse 30. This resulted in the Jews collecting stones to stone this blasphemer. They were able to escape. But now Jesus is suggesting their return to that very same danger. It's understandable that the disciples are a bit concerned. But Jesus responds in verse 9, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." See, Jesus addresses the concerns of the disciples using imagery that we saw in chapter 9. He made it clear that there is a limited amount of time to work on earth. And while that time is drawing to a close for Jesus, it's not done yet. There's still daylight. There's still time to do the work of the Father. Jesus is making it clear to the disciples, and I believe to us as well, that while we have daylight, while we have life, while we have the light of the world in us, we do the will of the Father. We do the work of the Father. And it's important to note this word stumble. It's mentioned twice in these two verses. Now that translates to striking your foot against a rock. So imagine you're walking down a path and you trip over this rock. You strike your foot against this rock. Well, that kind of implies that that rock was not foreseen. Because you wouldn't intentionally, I wouldn't think, strike your foot against the rock. And what Jesus is making it clear in this passage here, what he's making clear is if we are doing the will of the Father, the work of the Father, while we have life, while we have the light of the world in us, there's nothing unforeseen. There are no unforeseen stones. There are no unforeseen obstacles for us to strike our foot against. Later in John 11, you can take a peek ahead later, in verse 50, Caiaphas is the high priest, Jesus' greatest opponent in this whole time period here. And Caiaphas says to his other Pharisee friends, "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Now in Caiaphas' mind, he's saying this to justify killing an innocent man. But Scripture reveals that God was using Caiaphas, using an enemy of Jesus, to prophesy about his will. God is sovereign over our enemies. He is sovereign over the obstacles that we face. Jesus goes on in verse 11, "After saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.'" So Jesus tells the disciples that Lazarus has died, but he does so using language that highlights the insignificance of this problem to him. "I go to awaken him." You see, to Jesus, death is no more of an obstacle than a deep snooze. It's like shaking your friend's shoulder and saying, "Hey, time to wake up." And the disciples take him literally in verse 12 and 13. "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." And it's understandable that they believed this, because up until this point, they only knew that Lazarus was sick. They had received the message that Lazarus was sick and didn't know about his death. Jesus, in his omniscience, knew that Lazarus had died. And so then in verse 14 and 15, Jesus tells them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So this is some of that weird discussion that Jesus has. Why would he be glad that he wasn't there? Well, he clarifies that. I'm glad I wasn't there. I'm glad that Lazarus died, because this is going to sanctify you. This is going to increase your belief. This is going to reveal to you God's glory. "I did this because I love you." And then in verse 16, we have Thomas. And when you first see this, you want to say, "Oh, bless your heart, Thomas." Because Thomas seemed to have missed the point that Jesus made. He seemed to have missed that Jesus was saying, "Hey, it'll be okay," while we're working in the day and doing the will of the Father. But you have to love Thomas's heart. He didn't get the lesson. Maybe he wasn't listening. I don't know. But he has the heart. He knows that he desires to follow his Lord even to death. That's important here. And you'll see some contrast with that later on. So I want to be clear here. This isn't promising an easy life. One thing that Jesus didn't say is that there won't be rocks. He didn't say the path would be easy. There will be hard things in your life. The struggles we encounter, the hardships that we face, my grandpa would have called them character building exercises. But I prefer to call them exercises in sanctification. Because these challenges we face, these obstacles that seem to be impossible for us to overcome, are for our growth. They're for our sanctification, our increased holiness. That's why God allows us to experience hard things. They're not unexpected. They're not unforeseen. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8:28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And you might be saying, well, these things don't seem good. They don't seem good at all. But you have to look at 8:29 to understand what good is. See, 8:29 tells us that good is being conformed to the image of the Son. Sanctification is good. Now, I'm not a blacksmith, but I've seen one on TV. And I love watching how they take this raw piece of steel and they put it in the forge and it's glowing red hot. They pull it out, put it on the anvil, and they just pound that sucker with a big hammer. And sparks fly and pieces of metal fly off and the metal's getting dented and dinged and shaped and bent. If you're the metal, that's not a good time. But the maker knows what he's making. Sometimes we're the metal. Sometimes we're getting burned and beaten and bent out of shape, but the maker knows what he's making. We can look at Genesis 37. This is one of my favorite examples of this in the Old Testament. See, young Joseph was the youngest of 12 brothers. He was his father's favorite. His father gave him a coat of many colors. And Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery to the Midianites by his brothers. Genesis 41 tells us that Joseph was 30 years old when he was finally elevated to the status of servant to Pharaoh. That's 13 years of God seemingly being apathetic to his prayers. He was 39 years old in Genesis 45 when he finally revealed his identity to his brothers and stated, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." See, Joseph realized that the maker knew what he was making. We can celebrate that we have a God who is sovereign over our opposition, who is sovereign over the obstacles that we face, and that nothing, absolutely nothing, can happen that is outside of his plan for us. And because that is true, we can do the work of the Father while we have time on earth. We don't need to live in fear or anxiety for what might happen. Jesus knew what time it was. He knew how much time he had left. And he understood God's sovereignty. If we understand God's sovereignty, we don't need to fear the financial hardships. We don't need to fear the medical diagnosis. We don't need to fear the outcome of elections. Because we have confidence that absolutely nothing happens outside the sovereignty of our God. So we've taken a look at God's sovereignty in his timing and answer to our prayers. We've seen his sovereignty over any obstacles or opponents that we might face. But you might be asking, what about the Christians that weren't delivered from persecution? What about the people that the illness claims? What about those who even today are suffering and whom God seems to be displaying apathy towards. In this last portion of the text, I hope you will see that just as Jesus said to his disciples earlier in the text, this does not end in death. Let's take a look, picking up at verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. This is important. This is where the timing, the perfect timing that we talked about previously, starts to be unveiled. You see, at the time there was this mysticism, this superstition, that you might just wake back up to 3 days later. That you might recover. And Jesus needed it to be very clear that this was a resurrection, not a resuscitation. Perfect timing. Verse 18 and 19, it continues to unfold. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Many of the Jews came from Jerusalem. They made the trip. They didn't do it because Lazarus was sick. They did it because he died. See, Lazarus needed to die for them to come. The result of that, as we would see later on in chapter 11, is they were witness to the resurrection of Lazarus. And not only did they witness it, they went back to Jerusalem and told what they saw. What's the result of that? Well, we can peek ahead to John chapter 12, verses 17 and 18. This is talking of the triumphal entry when Jesus enters Jerusalem. So this is the Hosanna, this is the palm branches. And it says in verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. Are we seeing God's sovereignty? Are we seeing his perfect timing, his perfect response to the prayers? Lazarus had to die so that God would be glorified, so that glory would be magnified and spread throughout Jerusalem. But then in verse 20, we see Martha coming out to Jesus. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Again, we see a faith component. She's confident that if he was there, he could have stopped it. But it didn't look like what she thought it should look like. His answer was not her answer. Now her brother's dead. It's too late. It's almost as if to say, Master, you goofed. But she goes on almost to kind of save face here, verse 22. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Do something. You're too late, but do something. And on the surface, this would appear to show that Martha is confident that Jesus can still heal Lazarus. But later on, she's concerned about the smell with removing the stone. And that kind of betrays that faith. She doesn't really believe. Jesus responds to her in verse 23 and 24. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha responds, "I know he will rise in the resurrection on the last day." See, Martha's a good Jew. She knows about the resurrection on the last day. And how often when somebody says, "Brian, have you prayed about this?" is the response, "Yes, I've prayed about it." "Brian, have you looked at what Scripture says?" The response is, "Yes, I know what Scripture says about it." That's Martha here. She knows what Scripture says, but she's missing something. She's missing something. Let's see what she's missing in verse 25 through 27. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Jesus then makes it clear he is the resurrection. This is one of the I am statements that Jesus makes throughout his ministry in the Gospel of John. See, in John 6, Jesus made it clear that he's not the one that gives bread. He is the bread of life. He is the sustenance that you need. In John 8 and John 9, he reveals that he's not just the one that gives sight. He is the light of the world. He is the only light you need. In John 10, he's not just a way to the kingdom of heaven. He is the door to the kingdom of heaven. He is the way. See, Jesus isn't just a means. He is the means. And up until this point, I think it's fair to say that Martha hasn't understood the full nature of her Lord. She had the theological knowledge, the doctrinal knowledge, but she didn't see the magnitude of I am that was standing in front of her. Friends, we're guilty of that. I'm guilty of that. We have the doctrinal knowledge, the theological knowledge, but sometimes we fail to see the magnitude of I am, the magnitude of our Lord. And if we understood that, we wouldn't need to fear how this ends. We all have our favorite books. Some of you might do audiobooks and movies. Books and movies that you enjoy over and over again. And maybe the first time you were on the edge of your seat because you didn't know how this was going to turn out. You didn't know if maybe this was one of those books where you hate the ending and the bad guy wins. But the second, the third, the 20th time you enjoyed it, you weren't on the edge of your seat. You were waiting for that moment when the bad guy gets crushed, when the good guy wins. Friends, we know how this story ends. God's word tells us how this story ends. The Apostle Paul knew how the story ended. Paul knew trials. He lost all his wealth and power. He was beaten, shipwrecked, imprisoned, hated by Jews and Gentiles both. He experienced conflict in the church, disappointment with his disciples. Yet he remained steadfast in his faith because he knew that his Savior had defeated death itself. And so to live is to do the work of the Father. To live is Christ. And as he writes in Philippians 1:21, to die is gain. Richard Sibbes writes in the book, The Soul's Conflict, some think the martyrs were too prodigal of their blood and that they might have been better advised. But such are unacquainted with the force of the love of God kindled in the heart of his child, which makes him set such a price upon Christ and his truth that he counts not his life dear unto him. He knows he is not his own, but has given himself up to Christ. And therefore, all that is his. Yea, if he had more lives to give for Christ, he should have them. He knows he shall be no loser by it. He knows it is not a loss of his life, but an exchange for a better. Death had been a problem since Genesis 3. In Jesus, God provided the solution. Jesus conquered death for us, so that we can have life through him. He removed the veil between us and the glory of the Father. We can behold God's glory because of his sovereign plan of salvation. And that's not someday down the road. Sometimes we look at salvation as this ticket that we can present when we die to get into heaven. That's not it. If you've put your faith in Jesus for salvation, you have life today. You have eternal life today, right now. And that means that you will not face unforeseen obstacles. You will not face unforeseen opposition. Hard? Yes. Challenging, yes, it could kill you. But as Jesus said, this does not end in death. So if we trust in that sovereignty, if we trust that we are putting our faith in someone who has sovereignty over death itself, we have no fear. We can have confidence in his timing, in the way he answers our prayers or doesn't. We can have confidence in his authority and sovereignty over the opposition in our lives. Friends, sometimes it feels like our prayers go unanswered. Sometimes we get frustrated when they're answered in a way that conflicts with what we think God's plan for us should look like. Sometimes we're allowed to go through hard things and we're left wondering where God is and how could he possibly be in control of the chaos that is our life. But I believe this passage clearly illustrates that we have a God who loves us more than we can possibly realize. So much so that he sent his son, his only son, to die for us. So that though we may die a physical death, we will live eternally with him. This passage shows us that God's sovereign will is executed with perfect timing, in spite of obstacles, in spite of opposition, for the edification and sanctification of the ones that he loves, so that he would be glorified through us. This passage proves that as Christians, we have no need to fear anything in life because our sovereign Savior has achieved victory over death itself. Let's pray. Father God, we are so incredibly unworthy of your love, yet you love us. We can sometimes be so ungrateful for the unimaginable wisdom you exercise in your response to our prayers. We can take for granted your intercession on our behalf that removes obstacles and opponents to your plans in our lives. I pray that today we are reminded of how wonderful it is to trust in a sovereign Savior. And I pray that your word would help shape the way we look at your timing, your protection, and your gift of salvation, so that we would live lives that more greatly glorify and honor you. In your name I pray. Amen.